Thank you for that prayer. I look around here and I see a couple faces that I know, a few faces that I have names for, but we're blessed to be here. Because we serve a mighty Lord and Savior, I trust that we're all here for that reason, is to draw closer to Him, to be renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created us. I'd like to greet you tonight with the words that John wrote to the seven churches in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. I pray that grace and peace be multiplied with you as a church and in these next couple days that we spend together. I also want to bring greetings from the brethren at Bethlehem Christian Fellowship. May you abound in the work that the Lord has called you to, nay, more and more as we see the day approaching. I'd like to reflect back on that last song we sung. Muse, O my soul, set thy heart now to ponder thy narrow span of time. Did we do that? Can we do that? Muse, O my soul. We're asking our soul to stop and just think about it a little bit. To set our heart to think deeply about it. Thy narrow span of time. And I like to ask youth that are 16 years and older to stand. Could I do that? And so now, as you consider yourself where you are, I remember very well when I was 16, 17, 18 years old, and now I'm 39 years old. And I want to take this moment to encourage each and every one of you that it is a narrow span of time. It is not long. It is very narrow. You may be seated. Thank you. I'd like to continue those thoughts and share with you a story about Rabbi Akiva. One evening in the first century AD, so that would have been in the first 100 years after Jesus arose and ascended to heaven, Rabbi Akiva was walking home from after studying the Hebrew scriptures. He was deep in meditation and was so captivated by the text that he missed his left turn to go home to Capernaum. Before he realized it, he had wandered directly into the front gate of a Roman military fortress and found himself face to face with the occupying enemy. Before Rabbi Akiva could turn around and retrace his steps, the voice of a Roman guard atop the gate boomed down on him. "Who are you? Why are you here?" Startled, the rabbi could only reply, "What?" The deep voice of the Roman soldier again resounded. "Who are you? Why are you here?" The rabbi asked him, "How much do you get paid to ask me these questions?" Now the guard was surprised. Nobody dared ask him a question. 2 drachma per week. To which Rabbi Akiva told him, "I will pay you twice that amount if you stand at my door and ask me those 2 questions every morning. Who are you? Why are you here?" And those are the questions I would like for us to muse and ponder tonight. Who are you? Why are you here? Maybe I'll ask a couple more. Where are you going? And how are you going to get there? I believe if we ponder and deeply study and meditate upon those questions, we will have a clear direction and we will know the outcome. Who are you? Why are you here? Where are you going? And how are you going to get there? I'd like for you all to just take a moment and reflect on that first question. Who are you? I see a number of you are writing. You should write that down. Who are you? Now, if you write your name, that's not who you are. That's your name. That's how your parents chose to identify you from your siblings. If you write, "I am my great-grandfather's grandfather's father's son," that's who I am, that's your genealogy. You say, "Well, who am I then?" Well, I'm a man, or I'm a woman, or I'm a boy, or I'm a girl. No, that's your gender. So who are you? It really is a deep question. When we think about our identity, who am I? Who am I? When we have a clear answer for who am I, then I think we will also start finding some answers on why am I here? What is my purpose? What is this life about? Who are you? Why are you here? Where are you going? And how are you getting there? I've titled the message tonight, "Are You Sure That You're Okay?" Are you sure that you're okay? If your answer is yes, based on what? If your answer is no, there are answers. You can be okay. If your answer is "I'm not sure," then it's probably not. We turn to Amos chapter 7. And we'll start reading in verse 5. Amos 7, verse 5. "Then said I, O Lord God, seize, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small? The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. Thus he showed me and beheld, and behold, the Lord showed me. The Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand." How many of you know what a plumb line is? A number of us do. A plumb line, we would call it a level. It was a wall that was made by a level. In those days, they would have used a line that has a weight at the bottom and it hangs down straight. a plumb line. Then saith the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. And the high place of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. If God set a plumb line, how does our life measure up? Are you sure that you are okay? If judgment came today, as described in Matthew chapter 25, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. So think of every nation that comes to your mind. America, Canada, Mexico, China, Asia. Every nation will be gathered before Him. And as I understand it, everyone will have their turn before the judge. And so if you can imagine this mass of people. And it says, He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And He describes all of the things that these people have done. If we drop down to verse 45, it says, Then shall He answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Left and right, saved and unsaved, eternal life and eternal death. It's the day of judgment. Are you sure that you're okay? Are you sure that your life is in alignment with the plumb line? And that's my heart tonight, is that we just set our hearts to ponder this narrow span of time, of which we know not. We do know that the Lord will come in the days when there are wars and rumors of wars, there are earthquakes and famines and pestilence. Any of those sound familiar to any of you? We hear about it all the time, all over the place, ever drawing closer to a reality in our lands. And then He will come. The clouds will roll back. The trumpet will sound. And the judgment day will be. Let us take this time, these couple evenings and days, to ponder the narrow span of time that we have. Even if you live to be 100 years old, if you were 16 years old and stood up tonight, and you live to be 100 years old, I can assure you that that is a narrow span of time. If we would ask the oldest brothers in here to stand, I'm sure that they would testify that it was not long since they were 16 years old. I see some heads nodding. Wasn't long. It's a narrow span of time. The Bible describes it as a vapor. And then it's gone. The Bible describes our life as the flowers in the field. It springs up, and there's a flower. And then it's the flower fadeth away, the grass is cut, it's put into the fire. Nobody remembers that flower. That's how we are. How many of you know who sat in this church building 300 years ago? Well, probably it's not that old. Let's say the first time it was built, the first church service that was here. There's many, many souls that sat in here, and they are forgotten, they are gone. Rarely anybody ever thinks of them. Many days go by, and the person that sat at that spot is not remembered. Yeah? Can you imagine that? Can you grasp that? That there are many preachers that stood up here and preached, and they are gone. Gone. Nobody thinks of them. Days and days and days and months and maybe years go by, and nobody thinks of the man that stood here preaching. And it will be that same way for me. 100 years from now, very few of you or your children, more likely, will think or remember me. Y'all follow that? It's worthy to stop and think and ponder deeply. Why am I here? Who am I? And why am I here? Have I died with Christ? Is my life hid with Christ? Have my affections, as Colossians 3 says, been set on things above? Or are my affections, is my affection set on things of the earth? Oh, some of these questions are so challenging. They're so hard. They're so deep. Because it might ask us to change. It might ask us to give something up that's kind of dear to our heart. The Holy Spirit, as we draw near to Him, as we grow in our knowledge. Let's actually just turn there to Colossians chapter 3. It's a chapter that we're memorizing as a family and has become a very precious chapter to me. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Who are you? Why are you here? Have you risen with Christ? Or is your life, as you know, your selfish being still very active? Have you crucified yourself? Have you risen with Christ? And how would you know? Is the peace of God ruling in your heart? Or do you lay in bed and you wonder, am I okay on judgment day? Is it okay with my soul? Do you have peace? Is the peace of God ruling in your heart? Is your conscience guilty? Is there convictions about a sin or sins or something that the Lord asked you to give up for His sake, or something the Lord asked you to do and you didn't do it and you are guilty? Is your conscience, and I think it's worthy to talk about our conscience for just a bit. I believe our conscience are given to us to tell us when something's not right. But how does our conscience know what's right and what's wrong? Where does our conscience get that information? Maybe we can get a couple clues in the Bible. If we turn to John chapter 8, verse 9, we read about people whose conscience affected them. This is in the context of Jesus. It sounds like He's on the mount with His disciples, and the scribes and Pharisees bring a woman to Him that was taken in adultery, and they want to stone her, but they really are tempting Him. They're trying to get Him in a place where they can find fault with Him. Verse 6, "This they said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down, and with His finger wrote on the ground, as though He heard them not. And when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted in their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst." So all the accusers left, and it was just the woman and Jesus in the midst, and obviously the disciples were still there. And Jesus there forgave her sins and told her to sin no more. But these scribes and Pharisees were convicted in their conscience. Jesus told them that whoever is without sin And so they remembered a sin, and their conscience, they were convicted in their conscience. Our conscience is developed, it's trained by our parents teaching us what is right and what is wrong. Our conscience is also trained by the Word of God. And I think also there is a written on everybody's heart the knowledge of good and evil. It says that I forget which of the prophets, where it talks about pouring out his spirit. Prophet Joel talks about pouring out his spirit, and I think it's there where it says that he will write his law on their heart. So I believe everybody has a sense or a knowledge of what is right, what is wrong. But our conscience can sometimes be taught things that aren't, we can be guilty of things that aren't actually to be guilty of. I could think of a couple examples, and I'll use one. I don't know if it relates here or not, but many of us, I think, may have grown up being taught that to drive a vehicle would be worldly and would be sinful. Anybody relate to that? A couple people? So, I don't know how it was for you, but I remember the first time I drove, there was just a smidge of guilt. And I've heard testimonies of people who there was a lot of guilt. Was that real? Was that conscience right? No. The reason I'm bringing this up is because our conscience can be influenced by things that are not according to the Word of God. And so my question for you is, how is your conscience calibrated? What is it that you are adjusting your conscience to, and your conscience says, I should maybe do this or not do this? What is it being based on? Is it based on what your neighbor looks like? Is it based on the people you work with? How do we calibrate our conscience? How are we determining that our conscience is giving us the right information? First Timothy 4, verse 2, also talks about a conscience. First Timothy 2, verse 4. I'm sorry, you had that backwards. First Timothy 4, verse 2. It says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times... How many of you would think that we are in the latter times? Unquestionably. When we think about the beginning, Genesis, the Exodus, or the flood, and then the Exodus, and Jesus, now 2,000 some years after Jesus, I believe that we are unquestionably in the latter times. And what's the word say here? Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of the devils. Those are some pretty strong words. Doctrines of the devil, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. How many of you like steak? Yeah? And you know that good steak is steak that is made on a hot iron. And we say what? We sear it. So the word is saying that our conscience, in the latter times, there are going to be people who depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, teachings that come from Satan, teachings that come from the kingdom of darkness. That is going to happen in the latter days. That's happening in our day and our time. They speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with hot iron. What is this hot iron? And what does it look like when our conscience is seared? When our conscience is no longer true with the Word of God, when we are no longer paying attention to that feeling of guilt, to that conviction, our conscience stops bothering us. Any of you concerned about that? Is that concerning at all? I think it's very concerning. Because if it is not concerning us, then that means we will be deceived. Jesus said if the days were not cut short, even the very elect would be deceived. So we are living in deceptive times, and they will only become more deceptive. And there's only one way, that at the day of judgment, we will hear those words, "Come, thou faithful servant, well done." And that is if we calibrate our conscience, our right and wrong, our convictions based on the Word of God and not on the environment around us and not on the things that make it easy and not on the things that are common. And I think we probably don't realize how much this can happen, how easily this can happen, where society, the things in society creep into our midst, creep into our homes, creep into our churches. They affect our conscience. Our conscience, in a subtle way, gets recalibrated, kind of seared to those things. Divorce used to be just, what? I remember my grandmother, as a young boy, 8, 10 years old, expressing her shock that one of the men in the neighborhood got a divorce against his wife. Like, it was something that was talked about for weeks. My grandmother just couldn't believe it. Now, you kind of almost expect that if somebody's not a believer, well, in fact, it's so bad that I almost cringe to ask somebody. How has that affected the church? How has that affected us as fathers, as young men, as young women? Well, yeah. Do we see it as the judge, as the Lord God Almighty, the Holy of Holies sees it? It is an abomination. It is sin. And there's many, many other things in society that affect how our conscience is calibrated. Things like honoring our father and mother is affected by the rebellious society that we live in. I don't know if you all were aware of this or not, but there was a group of musicians who came to America with the intent of using their music to turn children against their parents. And they have succeeded in a way that is terrible. Terrible. And I bring these things up because it is of utmost importance that our conscience is calibrated, is adjusted by the plumb line, by the Word of God. So, if this is the plumb line, if this is what we're going to calibrate our conscience with, what's the key to it? If we hear the Word of God preached, or we read the Word of God and the Word of God speaks to us, what do we read in James? I don't have that exact reference written down. And maybe I can't find it real quick, but he says that we should not be as a man who beholds his face in a mirror and then turns away and does nothing about what he's seeing. So my way of saying that would be if you see yourself in the mirror and there's a big mark, or maybe one of your eyelashes is all crooked and out of order, or whatever you see that you wouldn't have come to church with, right? You don't just look away and forget about it. That's what happens, though. I don't remember exactly how I looked when I looked in the mirror just before coming in here. I don't I mean, it's kind of fading quickly in my mind how I look. And so if there's something on our face and we look in the mirror, we fix it. We do something about it. And so when we look in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Word of God and says, David, right here, that's for you. It's our conscience saying, oh, I am guilty. That was stealing, or that was blasphemy. Or if you continue in Colossians 3, it talks about you have put away all these things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. That ever been an issue working in the public? Again, talking about how society can affect us. Have you put filthy communication out of your mouth? Have you put it away? Is your communication so that when you stand before the judge, or maybe even more realistic if you're standing with your brother or your father, is your communication okay? That's an example that I'm giving you. So as you read the Word of God, as you hear the Word being preached, and you say, uh-oh, I'm guilty of that. If you do nothing about it, it's just as if I would have looked in the mirror and seen that there was a big mud mark on my face and come in here and had the message with a big mud splashed on my face. You would have all looked at me and said, well, what's wrong with you? Why didn't you wash it? Didn't you know that it was there? How much more then should we, when we look in the Word of God and we see that there's something in our hearts and in our lives, do something about it? Not just being hearers of the Word, but being doers of the Word. It is also not good enough that we have association with people who are right with God. I trust all of you know that. Have you ever thought that the five foolish virgins, they were with the five wise virgins? They were with them. They walked with them. They came to this same place. They fell asleep. The wise virgins fell asleep too. They were all together. But that was not enough. That did not help them when the bridegroom came. And in the same way, it's not enough. Youth, it's not enough that your parents have made a choice, have been obedient to the Word of God. You yourself will need to obey the Word of God. It's not enough that you go to this church. It's not enough that you live in a community that lifts up godly values. It's not enough to have an association with people that are on the right path. Now, that can really be helpful. I think it's a good thing. I think it's a valuable thing. But it's important that we know who we are and where we are going, because we, as individuals, you, will stand alone on Judgment Day. God doesn't judge people by family. He doesn't judge people by a group. He doesn't judge. He judges them individually. Some to the left, some to the right. Not random. It's not just a random God feeling. It is based on things that we know. Jesus said in John chapter 3, maybe you could all help me quote it. For God so loved the world. Let's quote that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said, I am not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. But then he continues and he said, this is condemnation. This is the judgment that light is come into the world. So just because Jesus came into the world, judgment is here. You already are being judged by how? By coming into the light or not. This is condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. because they rather wanted to do things of darkness than to come into the light and to have those things revealed and exposed. They didn't want their conscience to be smitten because they wanted to continue doing what they wanted to do. They wanted to stay in darkness. How is it with you? How is it with me? We cannot justify our actions, our choices, by what others are doing. And that's a burden that I have in our day and age. Do we justify our actions based on the culture that we've come from? Based on our genealogy, based on the church that we are with? Do we justify our, maybe more concerning is our lack of action? Do we understand what our purpose is in the kingdom of God? Who are you? And why are you here? Are you doing what God called you to do in His kingdom? Adam and Eve tried to justify themselves. Adam said, well, the wife, and the wife said, well, the snake. Cain tried to justify himself with ignorance. What? Am I my brother's keeper? Oh, I didn't know you couldn't do that. I think it's very important for us that we know what the Word of God says. We have the Word of God freely, so freely, that I'm concerned we take it for granted. And we don't meditate on it. We don't study it to show ourselves approved unto God. Are you studying the Word of God as if your life depended on it? What would you give up first? Your house or the Bible? What would you give up first? Your vehicle or the Bible? What would you give up first? Your family or the Word of God? Have we considered how much of a commodity the Word of God is in America? We just kind of take it for granted. We just kind of assume that, well, we have the Word of God. And what does it do? I think when there's plenty of something, the value goes down and we don't pay as much attention to it. Yeah, just some more examples here of people in the Bible who were not helped because they were with somebody. Think of the people in Noah's time. How many people in Noah's time helped him build the boat that were drowned? I don't know, but probably a lot of people helped Noah build the ark, but they never entered in. And it wasn't good enough to just be a part of building the boat or to just live in Noah's neighborhood or to have a debate with Noah. Like, that didn't count. You needed to get into the ark. It didn't help the 12 spies or the 10 spies that went with Joshua and Caleb. Their faith didn't somehow become strong because they were with men of faith. Joshua and Caleb said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The other 10? Well, you would have thought, surely. No. Just because they were with Joshua and Caleb didn't make that they were able to enter into the kingdom. Just because there's a couple brothers in here that believe and are fervent and zealous for the Lord doesn't mean that the rest of us will be. It's each and every individual that needs to make a choice, that needs to walk with the Lord, that needs to study to show themselves approved unto God. It's each of us individually. Another example is in John chapter 21, verse 21. Peter asked Jesus, what shall this man do? This was after they caught a boatload of fishes, came to shore. Jesus had fish on the fire, and they ate. And then Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And he repeated the question three times, and I think Peter was really feeling like maybe Jesus wasn't going to accept him. And then Jesus asked him to follow him, and Peter started following. And then he looked back and he said, "What about him? What shall he do?" And he was speaking about John, who wrote about this. And Jesus responds, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." And that's where we each need to be. What is it to me what you all do? What is it to you what I do? Jesus said, "Follow thou me." And that's the call that I would like to put out tonight. Follow thou me. Who are you? Are you risen with Christ? Are you one that has the Spirit of God witnessing to your spirit that you're a child of God and you're crying, "Abba, Father," meaning you are a son, you're a fellow heir with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you? Is that who you are? Are you redeemed? Are you made whole through the blood of Jesus Christ? Are you one of those in the kingdom of God? Are you risen with Christ? Who are you? Are we willing to follow Jesus with all of our heart, or are we lukewarm? I'd like to read in Revelations chapter 3. And we'll start reading in verse 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me." Hot or cold or lukewarm? Why is God so hard on the lukewarm? It sounds like the cold are better than the lukewarm. He's not spitting the cold out. He's not spitting the hot out. He's spitting out the lukewarm. Hot or cold or lukewarm? Again, looking at the Bible, would you say that Jonah was hot or cold or lukewarm? Any thoughts? Lukewarm? Cold? I don't hear anybody. Lukewarm? Was Jonah hot or cold or lukewarm? I'd say he was pretty lukewarm. Maybe even cold. He was running away from God. God turned him around and he said, "Okay then." Yeah, he wasn't hot for God. What about Samuel? Would you say Samuel was hot for God, cold for God, or lukewarm? I think he was hot. Not a word fell out of came out of Samuel's mouth that fell to the ground. He didn't say anything. And I don't know that there was any sin recorded for Samuel. How about Elijah? When you think of Elijah, would you say Elijah was hot or cold or lukewarm? I'd say he was hot. I'd say. Going to the king's palace and declaring a famine and, lots of things in Elijah's story that would make you say, he was hot. What about Elisha? He had a double portion of the Spirit. I don't think there was any question. What about Lot? Do you think it was hot or cold or lukewarm? I think it was lukewarm. Where would you put Paul? Hot or cold or lukewarm? Hot. Was he always hot? He was always very zealous for God, but not for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was cold. And I think that's one of the reasons why. I think that's one of the reasons why God wants hot or cold. If somebody's cold and they're working against God, they're clearly working against God and His kingdom, well, then God has something to work with. If somebody's hot and there's just no question about where they are going, well, something's happening for the kingdom of God. But if somebody's lukewarm, how does it work when there's someone that's in the community, let's say, and they talk about Jesus and they sing about Jesus, and they come to church once a month, and they, what else do they do? Well, and there's some things that are a bit questionable in their life, but, you know, they say they believe in Jesus. Isn't that hard to deal with? Don't you think it's very difficult for God when He stands at judgment and He sees all the kind of good things you did and all the times that you witnessed to somebody? But you weren't zealous for Him. You weren't hot for Him. It's way more difficult to make a judgment. I think that's why He spews us out of His mouth. It is disgusting. It is distasteful. We kind of lift up His name, but we don't really want to be sold out. We don't really want to give it all our everything that we have. We don't want to give Him our all. Just the things we don't really need. Care about. How hot are you? Are you hot? Or are you cold? Or are you lukewarm? If you asked the people in your church, if we had the same thing for each of us, and we said, well, what do you think about, I don't know your names except Noah, so I'll just say Noah. What do you think about Noah? Is he hot? Is he cold? Or is he lukewarm? How quickly would people say, he's hot? Like there was no question about Elijah. There was no question about Paul, at least after his conversion. Like there's no question if this man is hot for the Lord. He's stoned, he's beaten, he's shipwrecked. He doesn't care what happens to him. He wants people to know about the peace in his heart. He wants the people to know about the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the scriptures and how God came to earth and this new kingdom. It doesn't matter what it costs him. He is hot. What about me? What about you? Are we willing to give it our all? Are we willing to be who God called us to be? When God said, I receive you as my child, and He put His Spirit into you, and His Spirit give witness to your spirit, and you are a child of God, and He says, I have called you for a purpose. Do you understand why you are here? I'd like to just close here with a story that touched me recently. Of a Muslim girl born into a wealthy family. She was the third child And as a daughter, she was despised by her father. He wanted a son, not a daughter. And so she was rejected in many ways and sought acceptance in everything she did. She wanted to please her father. Miraculously, she was given the opportunity to get some higher education, and through some of that education had moments of time when her father was pleased with her. And she continued to give everything that would please her father. And in that, when her father became a zealous Muslim, meaning one that was just kind of, didn't really follow all of the teachings of Islam, to being a very zealous, militant Muslim, she found favor in his eyes by embracing these teachings. And she got to a place where she was cold against God. She hated God. She committed to jihad, meaning she committed to go on a mission where she would be killed to kill Christians. And she was within days of being called to this mission, to go to the training and to be give her life for Allah, for her God. So much she was committed that she was willing to give her life, everything, to kill Christians. She was days away from being taken to the training when, through a series of events, she started questioning if she was good enough and if Allah would actually take her to heaven. And because of that, she prayed in her own tongue, not in the prayer, Muslim prayers that she was praying eight times a day, because she was very zealous. She was hot for Islam. She was cold for God. She prayed and just asked her Creator to treat her fairly at judgment. And she fell asleep and had a dream. And in that dream, she was in a cemetery, and she knew that it was not well. She had died, and it was not well. And then she saw a light. And this light was the form of a man who came and said, "Daughter, follow me." She denied it. And he again called and said, "Daughter, follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." She woke up and had peace. Within a couple days, she met two Christians who were the first two Christians that she ever met in her life. The story happened in Pakistan, so she did not have any Christians in her life growing up, and she would have been, I think she was close to 20 years old when this happened. And one of these Christians was able to lead her to the Word in such a way that she was open to it. In fact, it was through the Quran, which she had studied inside and out, and it was through that that she realized that the Bible was part of their holy reading. And when she was reading the Bible, the story of Joseph interpreting dreams made her remember her dream, and she asked this other Christian about her dream and how this man had said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Where do you think this man took her? In the Word of God, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in this dream, the man had not called her by her Muslim name, but by Esther. And when she told the Christian about that, he pointed her to the book of Esther for such a time as this. She ended up becoming a Christian in a Muslim home and was hidden. She hid her faith for quite a bit of time. And when she was found out, she gave everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. Her life was threatened by her own father. Her mother beat her up many days, but then became a Christian also. And her brothers and her sister became a Christian. But her father was going to kill her. She ended up escaping them. But she lost everything, lived in poverty the rest of her life. My question for us tonight: who are you? Why are you here? Are you hot or cold or lukewarm for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you willing to give up everything for the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of light? Are you willing to give up everything? Or do you have something that's holding you back? I ask you to count the cost of heaven and hell. And remember that our time is but a span. And then it's gone. And our eternal destiny has been determined by things that are earthly, by our actions here. If we go back to the story in Revelations, Jesus said, He knows by their works. He didn't know by what they said. He didn't know by anything, but by their actions, He knew that they were lukewarm. How are my actions? How are your actions? Are you hot or cold? May you ponder that carefully tonight. And I pray that God will continue to lead and guide and direct us more and more into His image of holiness. May the Lord bless.